For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. God in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before, that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Read the word of God that far this morning. The text for our sermon is verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul had a great love and a deep concern for the saints in the church in Corinth. He had labored in that city on his second missionary journey for a year and a half, and the fruit of that, under the blessing of God, was the establishing of a church there. But after the apostle left, there were a number of problems that plagued the congregation. One of those many problems was that there was a man who was committing adultery with his father's wife, not his mother, but his father's other wife. And the man was walking in that sin impenitently and openly, and the church was doing nothing about it to discipline him. When Paul heard of the troubles in that congregation, he wrote a letter to them, the first epistle to the Corinthians, inspired by the Spirit, with the intention of giving instruction and correction to them. And then later, the apostle sends one of his co-laborers, Titus, to the city to follow up with them to see what was the effect of that letter. Did it bear the fruit of sincere repentance in their lives? And then, after visiting the church there, Titus returns to Paul. And Titus comes with the joyful news that the letter had its intended effect. The fruit of it under the blessing of God was sincere repentance and turning in the midst of that congregation. And the apostle says here in the chapter then that he does not regret sending the letter. There was a time when he did regret that. He was fearful that it would do more harm to them than good. But he does not regret it, because they've sorrowed after a godly sort. The apostle proceeds then in this chapter to describe the nature of sincere repentance and genuine sorrow over sin. What is said here about the nature of sincere repentance is instructive for us. That's instructive for the Church of Jesus Christ at all times. There's instruction here for office bearers, elders in particular, who, like the Apostle Paul, are entrusted with the care of the Church of Jesus Christ. And included in that care is the exercise of Christian discipline on those who are walking impenitently in sin. This passage gives instruction to elders in the church with respect to what they're laboring with the goal towards, what they pray for, what they hope to see in the lives of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Sincere, godly sorrow over sin. There's instruction here for every one of us. Before we begin to think about another, and before we begin to evaluate the sorrow and the repentance in the life of another, we first must examine our own hearts and our own lives before we're able to pull the little speck out of the eye of our brother. We have to take care of the log in our own eye. Do you, and do I, sorrow over our own sins with this sorrow, sincere, godly sorrow? Call your attention to this passage this morning under the theme, The Evidences of Godly Sorrow. First, let's notice the sorrow. Secondly, the evidences. And then thirdly, the innocence. In the text, the apostle speaks of sorrowing after a godly sort, which is synonymous with what's said in verse 10 about a godly sorrow. And that's put in contrast in the preceding verse to the sorrow of the world. We have two sorrows that are laid out here, and they're both sorrows, but they are total polar opposites of each other. They have different sources and origins. They have different fruits and results. Begin with a consideration of the sorrow of the world. The world there is a reference to the united body of unbelievers. Those who do not have the saving knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts are filled with hatred for God, whose lives are in the bondage of sin, so that all that they think and all that they say and do and the deepest desires of their hearts are in the bondage of sin and to Satan. They sin. And their response at times to their sins may be sorrow. They might give some display of a stinging regret and a deep remorse over what they've done in their life. You might see them shed many, many tears and say that they're sorry. But that sorrow of the world does not arise out of faith in God or out of love for God. That sorrow of the world arises out of a heart that loves self and loves sin. It's an important truth to remember with respect to the sorrow of the world. It's key in understanding what the sorrow of the world is. That sorrow of the world is proceeding from the same heart that committed the sin in the first place. That sin was committed out of a heart that loves self and that loves sin. And the sorrow that comes from the one of the world is a sorrow that proceeds from a heart that loves self and that loves sin. That's the case because the sorrow of the world is a sorrow merely over the consequences of sin. The hard, bitter, painful things that come upon them as a result and consequence of the sin that they've committed. The man of this world grieves and maybe sheds many tears over the consequences of his sins because he loves self. He loves himself, and in his love for himself, he does not want any hard, difficult things to come upon him in his life. And now that he's experiencing that as a consequence of his own sins, he's grieved because he loves himself. The man of the world sorrows over the consequences of his sin because he loves sin. He loves that sin. He desires to continue to live and to walk in that sin. He doesn't want anything to interrupt that. And now there are these hard, painful consequences that get in the way of his continuing in sin. And that's what grieves him. And the man of the world sorrows over the consequences of his sin because he hates God. He knows in his heart of hearts that these consequences are the judgment of God upon him. This is God's hand. And because that troubles him and interrupts his own pursuit of the sin that he loves, he hates God and grieves over the consequences of his sin. There are many examples of that sorrow of the world that are given in the Scriptures. One example is Cain. After Cain killed his brother Abel, he was grieved. But not grieved because of his sin. He was grieved because there was the consequence, there was the judgment that God brought upon him. There's the sorrow of the world evidenced in Esau when he sold the birthright to Jacob. In Hebrews 12, verse 17, we read, "When Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Were there tears? Yes, there were a multitude of tears that Esau shed. But it wasn't repentance, it was sorrow over the consequences of sin. The same is true of Judas Iscariot after he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. because of the consequences of his sin. He returns the bloody money, and he goes out and he hangs himself. But not only is it the case that the world sorrows with this kind of sorrow, it can also be the case at times in our lives as believers that this is how we view sin and respond to sin. Why is it at times that we grieve over our sins? Is it merely because there are consequences? Something bad, something painful came upon us in our life as a result. And that hurts us, and we don't like that. Are we grieved merely because someone else found out? We grieve that our spouse found out. And now there's trouble in our marriage. Or we merely grieve because Dad and Mom found out what we did, and we were disciplined. Or we grieve merely because the elders found out. Now they want to meet with us. If we're honest, each of us must confess, this is at times true of us. That we're grieved with respect to our sins only because of the hard, painful consequences that come as a result of them. We still all have that old man of sin. We're still characterized by so much pride, so much love for self, and secretly a love for sin. We need to hear the warning of the Word of God. Notice what verse 10 says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is the result of one who continues on in a mere sorrow of the world, but is not truly sorrowing for his sins with a godly sorrow. The judgment of God is death. The consequence ultimately could not be any more serious. This Word of God serves to warn you and me of a mere sorrow of the world over our sins. That sorrow of the world that proceeds out of a heart that loves self and loves sin and is merely over the consequences of sin stands in sharp contrast with godly sorrow. As children of God, we sin also. We sin daily. Even our best works have the spots of sin that taint them. And it's possible for the child of God even to commit the sins that are found out in the world. It's not as if the sins are found only out there and never in the church. We sin. God in His mercy towards us, His people, confronts us with the reality of our sins. He does so by putting before us the Word of God, which exposes the sins that we've committed. That Word of God comes to us primarily through the preaching of the gospel, as the preaching of the gospel exposes our sins. It may come through our own reading of the Word of God. It may come through the rebuke of another, our spouse or our parents or our children or another member of the church or the elders in the church who bring the Word of God to bear upon our lives. That's God exposing our sins in us. In exposing our sins, God works in us sorrow. Deep grief over the sins that have been committed. It may be the case that we're brought to tears over our sin, though tears are not the ultimate judge of one's sorrow. But God works in us grief, so that we're deeply grieved over our sins. But now the nature of godly sorrow and what distinguishes it from the sorrow of the world, where there's tears and grief as well, what distinguishes godly sorrow is it's orientated toward God. When the passage speaks of godly sorrow, it literally says a sorrow that is according to God. God is the standard of this sorrow. God is the God of perfection, in whom there is no sin, no darkness, no shadow of turning whatsoever. And as the holy, spotless God, God loves Himself. He delights in Himself as the ultimate good. And in His love for Himself as the God of perfection, God hates sin. He hates all sin because it's sin against Him and against His holiness. He hates the sin as sin. A godly sorrow is a sorrow according to God, a sorrow that's orientated toward God. And that means then that we take the view of sin that God takes. We're not grieved merely about the painful consequences of sin. We're grieved over the sin itself. We see that sin now as God sees that sin. We're grieved that we've sinned against the Most High and Holy God. Our sins may also be sins against one another, but we know that all of our sins are against God, against Thee. Thee only have I sinned, David says in Psalm 51. Godly sorrow arises out of that view of God and is orientated toward God and not merely the consequences of sin. Godly sorrow is orientated toward God as the Holy God and also the knowledge that God is our Father and our covenant God. He's taken us into covenant fellowship with Him. He's established this relationship with us. And when we sin against Him, we sin against His covenant. We sin against that relationship. When we sin against one another, not only are we sinning in our own personal lives, but we're doing something with respect to that relationship. Now, when we sin against God, thankfully, by the grace of God, we cannot by our sins break off that relationship. God maintains His covenant with us, and yet we sin against God who is our Father, the God who is so good to us in His grace and mercy, who's provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and who blesses us with all the blessings of salvation. Against this God, the God who is so good to us, we've sinned. And a godly sorrow is grief over sin against our Heavenly Father. Godly sorrow is sorrow that's orientated toward God, that takes a view of sin that God has. And it's also sorrow that God works in us. By nature, you and I would never turn in sorrow from sin. We might sorrow with the worldly sorrow, but we would not hate sin itself unless God worked that in our hearts. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leper his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Absolutely not. Can a leper change his spots? Absolutely not. Can you and I do good who are accustomed to do evil in and of ourselves? Absolutely not. Sorrow over sin, godly sorrow over sin, is a gift of God's grace and the working of His Spirit in our hearts and minds. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19 says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." God must turn us. In order for us to be turned and to repent, God must turn us around. So that where once we loved sin, now we hate sin as sin against God. That's the gracious work of the Spirit in us turning us. And in such a way that God works in us so that we're active and we're conscious and we do grieve and sorrow and repent. Repentance is inseparably connected to faith. Repentance is the fruit of faith. Faith is directed toward Christ. The object of faith is Christ. Faith looks to trust in Christ. Repentance and sorrow is directed toward sin, sorrow and hatred over sin. And the two of them always go together. Think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The son was wallowing in pig filth. And by faith, he knew his father to be a loving, forgiving father. And in repentance, then he returns in sorrow over his sins. And the same is true for us. By the faith which God works in us, we know God to be the God of forgiveness and grace. And with faith, there is sincere sorrow and hatred over sin. God is pleased to work sorrow over sin and repentance in us through the call of the gospel, or the command that's preached in the context of the gospel. God is pleased through the must, the command to repentance, to work the will, to work in us effectually that which He commands. What God commands, He gives to His people. And therefore, we must hear the urgent call to repentance, and we must preach that urgent call to repentance without fear, hesitation, or shame. We need to hear that over and over again. Do not sorrow over your sins, as I must not sorrow over mine, with the sorrow of the world. Grieve over your sins with a godly sorrow that hates sin as sin. Turn sincere repentance from sin. That godly sorrow over sin will show itself in one's life. There are evidences of godly sorrow. And those evidences of godly sorrow are very different from the evidences and the fruit of the sorrow of the world. They have a different source. They also have different fruit and different results. The text mentions seven evidences of a godly sorrow. And the King James Version captures the sense very well, because there is this rising crescendo from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Seven evidences of godly sorrow. First, Verse 11 says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." That word in the original means speed or haste or eagerness. And it carries the idea then of dealing with something quickly, with diligence, and with carefulness. Where there's the absence of godly sorrow, there is not carefulness with respect to sin. There's spiritual laziness, there's inactivity, there's a delight in sin and continuing on in that way. There's no speed, there's no haste, there's no eagerness of dealing with sin and turning from sin. But one of the evidences of true godly sorrow is carefulness, haste, eagerness. The child of God is eager to deal rightly with his sin. He does not want for another moment to continue on in that way. But he's careful with respect to the Christian life. Careful with respect to how he's living as he ought before the face of God. And an eagerness to not only confess that sin, but to turn from it and to live as God commands in his word. Godly sorrow shows itself first in carefulness. Carefulness in the Christian life and walk, and eagerness in dealing with sin. Secondly, verse 11 goes on, "Yea, what clearing of yourselves." And the word in the original there is apology. And an apology is a defense. Where there's the absence of godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world, there may be a defense, but that defense is self-defense. How often aren't we tempted to respond to our own sins in self-defense? We defend ourselves by trying to ignore the sin or to lie about it in order to cover it up. We don't want others to know about it. We try and justify what we've done. We try and explain it away by extenuating circumstances and the involvement of some other person and the fact that it's really their fault, so that there's some justification for what we've done. We minimize the sin. Yeah, it was a sin, but it wasn't so serious, and it wasn't such a big deal. We make excuses for ourselves. We try and shift the blame from ourselves to another person. We'll do anything to defend ourselves, sinfully so. But true godly sorrow shows itself in a right clearing of oneself. And that clearing of oneself is not self-defense, but apology. An apology in the true spiritual sense of the word, a full and complete confession of our sins. Sincere sorrow over sin shows itself in full confession of sin. Not a confession of sin where I confess just as much as I can get caught with and not all the rest of it, but a full confession of sin. True godly sorrow shows itself in an unqualified confession. Sincere sorrow does not show itself in saying, "I'm sorry if I did something wrong. I'm not convinced that I did, but if I did, well, I guess I'm sorry for it." True godly sorrow doesn't show itself in, "I'm sorry, but don't forget everything that you did to push my buttons and really to make me do that." And true godly sorrow doesn't show itself in saying, "I'll be sorry if you say that you're sorry first." true godly sorrow shows itself in a full, unqualified confession of sin. Thirdly, yea, what indignation. And that word means anger or hatred. Where there's only the sorrow of the world, there's no hatred of sin. There's hatred over the consequences. There's hatred of God at heart. There may be hatred of another person who exposed me in my sins, who's called me to repentance, and I hate them for what they've done in that respect. But with true godly sorrow, there is righteous indignation. Godly sorrow shows itself in a righteous indignation at one's own sins. We're grieved over what we've done in sinning against our God, and we hate that. There's a holy, righteous anger that's directed toward one's own sins. And that hatred and anger is not directed at the other who may have been used by God to show me my sin. I'm thankful then that they've done that. That in humility they've come to me, they brought the Word of God, they showed me my sin. I don't hate them for that, I'm grateful for that. The indignation and hatred is directed against my own sins. Fourth, yea, what fear. With the sorrow of the world, there's fear. Fear of getting caught. Fear of being exposed. The fear of others knowing about what I've done. The fear of the consequences that might hurt me as a result of my sin. There's fear, not a holy fear though. One of the evidences of godly sorrow is holy fear. That fear is ultimately the fear of God, which is awe and reverence and wonder as we stand before the majesty of the holy God. It's not the fear of trembling in doubt whether God loves us, but it's awe and reverence. And yet, there is an element of fear to that holy fear. It's the fear of the child of God of doing anything contrary to the will of the Heavenly Father. Rather than delighting in sin, we're fearful of ever falling into that sin again. Fear of doing anything that's displeasing to our Father. Carefulness, clearing of self, indignation, fear. Fifth, yea, what vehement desire. It's a difficult word to get a handle on as to what exactly it means. But it can mean a longing. And in verse 7, that same word is used in the original. It's translated differently. It's translated there as earnest desire. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. That's the same word here in verse 11 that's translated as vehement desire. And the sense of it there is as a longing for reconciliation. The Corinthians longed for Paul. They longed to be reconciled to him. Where there's the sorrow of the world, there's not true desire for reconciliation. Now there may be an attempt to make reconciliation, but to do it as painlessly as possible, a quick apology without really confessing one's sins and turning from those sins, merely because that's one of the consequences that one doesn't like. One doesn't like the rupture in a relationship and wants it back. But not the establishing of a relationship where there's true turning and change and sincere sorrow and hatred of sin and a desire for a relationship that's established on trust and love. where there's godly sorrow, there is a desire for genuine reconciliation. There's a vehement longing to be reconciled to another in the way of rejecting and hating and turning from one's sins and the establishing of a relationship grounded in trust and in love. Sixth, yea, what zeal. The idea there is that there's this zealous desire to fight against that sin, and also a zealous desire for the cause of the one that's been sinned against. That same word is again used in verse 7. There it's translated as your fervent mind toward me. Here translated as zeal. Where there's the sorrow of the world, there's no zealous hatred of sin. There's no zeal for the cause of the one that's been sinned against, but a zeal only for, again, oneself. True godly sorrow shows itself in zeal. A zealous hatred of one's sin, a zealous crucifying of one's old man, and a zealous desire to live in all godliness. And there's the zeal for the cause of the one that's been sinned against. Rather than seeking self, there's a zealous desire for justice and the care and promotion of the sin, the one that's been sinned against. And then seventh and last, yea, what revenge. And the word there is vengeance or vindication or even retribution. Where there's the sorrow of the world, there's revenge. And that's sinful revenge, the revenge to get back at another. Maybe they're the ones that have called me out, exposed my sin, and I want to get back at them. But with true godly sorrow, it evidences itself in holy vengeance. And that holy vengeance is a desire for the vindication of the cause of the other. It's a zeal for justice to be done. One of the ways that godly sorrow shows itself is in a willingness to accept and to receive accountability from others. Knowing that I've fallen into sin, I've showed myself weak in that respect, and I need the help and the oversight of others. I want that. And a willingness to receive the consequences of one's sin, as painful as they may be, but a willingness to submit to that, knowing that that comes as a consequence of one's own sin, so that one doesn't constantly fight and be concerned only about consequences and getting rid of them. There's a willingness to submit to those consequences. Such is the nature of holy vengeance and vindication. These are the evidences of godly sorrow, true godly sorrow over sin that's orientated toward God will show itself in this way. It's not repentance a lovely thing? It's not repentance and godly sorrow a wonderful, gracious gift of God to us? One of the wonderful blessings of salvation that Christ has earned for us at the cross? It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul rejoices in the repentance of the Corinthians. What a lovely, wonderful gift. It's the gift of sincere, godly sorrow over sin. The Apostle Paul concludes in verse 11 by saying, "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." The sense of it there is, in all things you have exhibited or commended yourselves to be innocent in this matter. There are some who translate and interpret that part of the verse as meaning the Apostle Paul is saying that in that matter with that man who was living in adultery with his father's other wife, the Corinthians really were innocent in that matter. Well, they hadn't really shown enough zeal initially to deal with it. They were lethargic and sleepy. But then when Paul wrote his first letter to them, they rose up and they exercised discipline, which they did. And so they showed by that they're innocent in that whole matter. That's the way some interpret that part of the verse. But a better translation and understanding of that part of the verse is that the apostle is referring to forgiveness. The apostle has spent a number of verses here in the context talking about their repentance. And repentance is not here, well, really, in the end, you didn't do anything wrong, Corinthians. No, they sinned, and therefore repentance was necessary, and the apostle glories in the repentance God had worked in them. It would be strange, therefore, for the apostle here to minimize the sin of the church in that way by saying, really, you're innocent in this matter. No, they've sinned. But what the apostle is saying here is that they are forgiven of those sins that they committed. They are innocent, not in their own innocence, but they're innocent and righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Repentance does not earn forgiveness. We are not forgiven our sins on the basis and the ground of our own repentance, so that we've done enough penance and we've done enough so that that merits forgiveness with God. Absolutely not. The only ground and basis for our forgiveness is the cross of Jesus Christ. God forgives us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took upon himself the guilt of our many sins against God, and he bore that guilt to the cross, where by his suffering and his death, he paid fully for the sins of all of his people, so that there's no more payment for sin that's required. And there is imputed and counted as our own the perfect righteousness and innocence of Jesus Christ. My guilt to Christ, who bore that at the cross in his perfect life of obedience and innocence, counted as my own, so that it's as if I fully obeyed the will of God. My standing before God is one of righteousness for Christ's sake. We receive and apply to ourselves and enjoy that forgiveness that's ours in Christ by faith. Faith is the only means, the alone instrument whereby we receive and enjoy forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Faith looks to Christ. And that's what makes faith such a fitting means, because faith is not working, it's not doing to get something or to get forgiveness. Faith is resting in, trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work. We have forgiveness on the basis of Christ's cross and by faith. And we consciously enjoy that in the way of repentance. So Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In our confession, summarizing the teaching of the Word of God, Canons, Head 5, Article 5, says, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. It's in the way of repentance that we consciously enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. God is pleased to work in this way, not at all because He's dependent upon us and our repentance, but God is pleased to work in this way to teach us by experience the awfulness of sin, to impress upon our hearts and our minds the awfulness of sin and our own depravity, and so that we know that our salvation is found outside of ourselves. It can't possibly be found in me. It's found alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. How good and gracious is God to us to work in us that lovely gift of a godly sorrow over sin, and to bless us for Christ's sake with the comfort of the knowledge of the forgiveness of those sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the sweet sound of the gospel this morning. You are innocent. For Christ's sake, you are forgiven and your sins are blotted out for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are great sinners with a great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to Thee that we have a great Savior to meet our great need. Thankful for His atoning death at the cross, which covers our many transgressions against Thee. Strengthen our faith and trust in Christ and work in us, Father, a sincere sorrow over our sins so that we live and walk in repentance before Thy face. Bless us, Father. Provide for us all that we need, both for body and for soul. In Jesus' name alone do we pray. Amen.